Our text this morning is in Matthew 18 and verses 23 to 27, and the message is forgiven greatly. We're looking at the first part of this parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, just to say that in Matthew 18 we've seen that there has been a progression in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and he had begun in dealing with an argument that had erupted between the disciples about who is to be the greatest, and he used that as an opportunity to teach about the kingdom. And he began with how to enter the kingdom. And he taught that it must be as a little child. So to be humble and repentant, trusting the Saviour, we can only be called children of God if by grace we have turned from sin and trusted Jesus for ourselves. Trusted his person, his saving work on the cross, glorious resurrection for our salvation. And then all that follows after that in Matthew 18 is therefore for those who are his children. For those who know him, for those who are in the family of God. And Jesus teaches about life in the family, how believers should love one another. How there should be that intentional care between brothers and sisters, between believers in the family of God. And then, most recently, we've been looking at how there is the reality that there are times in the family when brothers or sisters can go astray. And so the Lord Jesus gives the principles of how to deal with a brother or sister in sin, and that process of discipline within the family, always with that longing and desire for restoration and being brought back when there is true repentance. And then in the light of that, as the passage continues, we also see that Jesus teaches that the child of God should always be ready and eager to forgive. That should be a mark of them. And just as children need frequent forgiveness, so it is the same for believers. And the eagerness to forgive is so important in the ongoing life of the family, the life of the church, if there is to be that real unity and meaningful relationships. And we see that in verse 21, after that teaching on church discipline, Peter comes and he says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" He's saying, "Lord, does this forgiveness have a limit?" And he says, "Even if I forgive up to seven times." And we examine the way that that was meant to be in Peter's mindset, incredibly generous. Because the Jewish tradition said that you forgave three times, but the fourth time you didn't forgive. So seven was really generous. But Jesus says, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And we saw how the Lord Jesus uses what we call hyperbole to make the point that amongst his children, kingdom citizens, there is no limit to forgiveness where there is true repentance. You can't exhaust that. And so amongst the children of God, there should be that eagerness to forgive, that eagerness to restore, and we are not to allow bitterness to take hold in our lives. We're not to allow anger to fester or to sustain an unforgiving spirit, because those attitudes don't reflect the heart of the one that we say that we follow. They don't reflect the heart of the Lord Jesus. They have no place in his family. In Christ, we are to be engaged in the forgiving of one another from hearts of love and tenderness and mercy and grace. And it should be there, because we should understand how much God has forgiven us. And when we understand how much we have been forgiven, then surely we will be in a place where we will be quick to forgive others. You see, when we withhold forgiveness, it can severely hinder our walk with the Lord. We don't experience the joy of communion with him as we should. And if we persist, then we'll experience his chastening and his discipline. And really, that's what leads us into this parable and the way the Lord Jesus brings this about, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it's a very sobering parable when you read it through. And there are some who argue that because of some of the severity of the language, that this parable just cannot be addressing believers. So, you know, it just can't be dealing with believers. But, friends, I wouldn't take that view. And I would see this parable as having its primary application to kingdom citizens, to believers. And as we go through over these next weeks, God willing, I hope you'll see why it does apply in that way. Now, as followers of the Lord Jesus, as I said, if we withhold forgiveness when it should be given, then we will face the consequences of that. And we won't know the joy of communion with the Lord, we'll know the chastening of the Lord. And the end of this parable really points to the chastening that comes to a believer in persistent sin in this way. And it follows, doesn't it? We've said that God is serious about his people being holy. And so it follows that the Lord is firm and strong in dealing with his own, because his heart is that they be conformed to the holy standard of his will. And he disciplines us to that end. Think of Hebrews 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. By the way, that's very similar language to what we see here at the end of the passage in Matthew 18. Now, it's important to see verse 23, that the parable begins with the word therefore. Must never overlook words like that, because they're incredibly helpful to us. You see, the Lord Jesus is making a direct link with the previous teaching in the passage. And so, he's been dealing with forgiveness within the family of believers, forgiveness of a brother or sister who sins, who is repentant and responded to that process of discipline and needs to be forgiven and restored. And in this parable, there are principles that you can apply generally, but it is the significance of forgiveness within the family of God that is emphasized. And it's an incredibly powerful parable. And its truth, its application is irresistible. And really, the reality is this, it comes to whether we will submit and obey or not. Because it is so clear. So verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So the Lord Jesus speaks again, the kingdom of heaven, simply referring to the sphere of God's rule on earth through grace and salvation. And so if we're in Christ, we're in that kingdom, we are his subjects, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And Jesus is saying, this is how it is in my kingdom. And those who are in my kingdom need to understand that my kingdom is like this. And so he says, a certain king, that's a reference to God. And it's the first parable in the New Testament in which God is likened to a king. So, the king, God, calls in this servant, called to account. Now, servant, one who is in bondage to the master, and generally speaking, in ancient times, there were different types of slaves and servants with varying freedoms. But the servants in our text would be called satraps. And they were provincial governors. And they served the king by overruling and overseeing certain areas of the kingdom. And the responsibilities which needed to be fulfilled would be that they would exercise that rule and they would report to the king. And one of their main roles was to collect taxes for the royal treasury. And so they would do this, and it would be used then to support the whole kingdom. And so they were to collect from the area to which they were designated and give back to the king what was rightfully his. And this season of settling accounts and accounting begins to take place. Now, interestingly, one commentator suggests that this has an application to men in general. And I think there is a point where that's true. All men, whether they know Christ or not, bear a responsibility of stewardship. Their very life and breath is a gift from God. All they have belongs to God. And with that responsibility comes accountability to the king, the one to whom they owe account for how they have used what he has given. And that includes you this morning. And in verse 23, the king takes account. Now, this is not the final reckoning, the final accounting, but it is a set time when the king would have taken account of these provincial governors and the taxes they collected. Might have been annual or quarterly, but it was a set time. And they had to give to the king, the royal treasury, the proper percentage of tax owed, and they would be able to retain what was theirs for right service. Now friends, there's a lesson there. God calls people to regular account. It's not necessarily the final judgment. But there are times of conviction when people are called to face God for what they are doing with their lives. And God calls people to give account for that. And for some of you, it might be happening right now as you sit under the Word of God. But through life, as people hold in their hands stewardship of what God has given, there are reckonings before the final judgment. Think of Romans 1, it explains that man has a knowledge of God. Of course, many deny that, but it's a reality. Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So all that is around testifies to the reality of God. And also God has given man the intellectual capacity to engage with and to reason to consider the revealed word, the Bible, the scriptures. And God has also given his Holy Spirit to be at work, the precious person of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. And so the Holy Spirit sovereignly works to convict, and for the believer, you know, that conviction then leads to godly sorrow, true repentance, through to faith in Christ. But there is that sense that, you know, if you're a believer this morning, there is a time when God intervened, when God called you to account. And maybe you heard the word preached, or someone confronted you and spoke to you and made you face the reality of sin and the sinfulness of sin. And by the convicting work of the Spirit of God and the penetrating truth of Scripture, you were given to see that it was true. And you were given to see yourself for what you really are, a sinner before a holy God. And you were brought to see that you needed to be saved. And maybe for some that conviction was heightened by some painful experience. But God calls men to account. And sometimes it's very difficult circumstances which hedge a person in when their conscience is awakened. And they realize the reality of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. But also there are those times when, you know, there are those who come under the influence of these things. And yet they turn away in hardened hearts and reject these things. Think of the rich young ruler when he came to the Lord Jesus and, you know, he wanted to know about eternal life, and he was confident that he kept the law, and the Lord just puts his finger right on the issue. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor. And you know, I'm sure that rich young ruler knew some sense of conviction, but he would not. And he rejected and turned away. And so God calls men to account. And in this situation, verse 24, as the king begins to settle accounts, one is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. Now think for a moment with me on this debt. You know, this man is brought, one was brought. By the way, he would never have come if he had not been called. Because he owed a huge debt. There was no way that he would go anywhere near unless he was brought. And this figure of 10,000 talents has caused much discussion, but quite simply, it's a vast amount. And some have estimated the figure to be somewhere between multiple millions to well over into the billions of pounds. To put it into perspective, at the time the Lord Jesus was on the earth, the total revenue that was collected by the Roman government from Idumea, Samaria and Judea was 600 talents. From the region of Galilee, it was 300 talents. Another comparison, when the tabernacle was built in the Old Testament, when all the elements were there, the various features that had to be covered in gold, such as the Ark of the Covenant, 29 talents of gold were used. When the temple was built, 3,000 talents were used. And so this servant has collected, embezzled and wasted 10,000 talents. It's conveying a vast amount. Now, I also take the view that the number is symbolic in this way rather than specific, and I'll explain why. Because it's the largest numerical term in the Greek language. So 10,000 murion. And so it's not always the specific number, but it is a term that is used to point to beyond numeration. So it's vast. And you see that in scriptures, by the way. For example, Daniel 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Speaking of the angels, 10,000 times 10,000, just a vast number. Same in Revelation 5, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So again, 10,000 times 10,000, speaking of angels, myriads upon myriads, a vast number. And so as one explains, this man owes an inestimable, incalculable, unpayable debt. It is beyond any ability that he has to pay this. It is beyond any ability even for him to calculate it. He is so dropped in this sea of debt. Now, what does the debt mean in the parable? Well, it's pointing to us to the death of sin. This is our sin. We are brought before God in a moment of conviction, and we are faced with the fact that our sin is vast, inestimable. And when we are convicted by the power of the Spirit working upon the Word, we are confronted with the enormity of our sin and the utter sinfulness of sin. Romans 7:13, sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It's a vital element in someone being brought to true salvation. And again, you see it throughout the Scriptures. Think of the experience of some of the saints in the Old Testament. Think of Job in Job 42 verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was given to see the reality of his sin. Or Ezra in Ezra 9, 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. The sinfulness of sin, the vastness of it. Or David, when he cried out in Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Our sin is a debt, beyond calculation, very great. And there are consequences. Look at verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Just a dreadful situation. You know, maybe some of you have seen on television those programs, Can't Pay, Take It Away, and some of those circumstances, so distressing to see. Those who are trapped in the reality of debt and no way of escape. And this was a real debt that really needed to be paid, and the servant had stolen money and squandered it, and now he couldn't pay. And so the consequences and the punishment are severe, and the only option would be for the man to sell himself. And to sell his family into slavery, to sell his house, to sell everything he owns, and for all that to be applied to the debt, but knowing that it could never be repaid. And you know, if you look at the parable, notice this, there is no complaint from the man. There is no complaint because the judgment is just. He doesn't beg for justice because actually what he's receiving, even though dreadful, it is better than justice, because there's no way that he can repay the debt in full. And so in this sense, there are a few places in the Old Testament where there are circumstances in which a person could be sold into the service of another to repay a debt. But actually, what we find here in this parable was a practice that was more common in the wider world, the pagan world. But the Jews would have known about it. If you couldn't pay the debt, you became a slave, you'd have to work off to pay your debt, your family would become slaves, everything you owned was sold and set against the debt. But in this situation, the debt couldn't be paid. And again, a number of commentators point to the fact that verse 25 is a picture of hell. That people will face hell to pay for their sins, but the horror is that all eternity in hell will not settle the debt, because the debt of sin is so vast that we can never pay it. As one explains, the glory stolen from God could never be returned to God. Even those who spend eternity in hell will be no better for their payment than when they began. It is endless. Such is the sinfulness of sin that it is a just punishment from a just God. So this total bankruptcy of every son of Adam makes it impossible to pay the debt that is owed to God, and we cannot earn our way out. We cannot pay our way out of it. Even an eternity in hell cannot address the matter. It is a sobering and an awful reality. It's incredibly serious. And the king is not a tyrant. His mercy has been evidenced in that he had not called the servant to account sooner. Life in itself is a mercy. You know, God would have been just to immediately condemn to hell, but he has been merciful. You know, maybe you've been given the opportunity to hear his word before. Maybe you've heard it many, many, many times. Maybe you've known those times when you have been caused to stop and consider. That is a mercy of God. But you've continued to pursue your rebellion against him. And when the time comes, when you're called to account for the sin that you long to hold on to, he will be just in his judgment. Friends, it is a mercy that we are here this morning. And so this servant is faced with this debt that he cannot pay. He is faced with the severity of the consequences. And then we see verse 26, he pleads. He pleads. He falls down before and says, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. You know, he was in the right position. You see, the servant knew that he was at the end of himself. He fell down before the king. He was broken. He was devastated. He was exposed. That the reality of his debt was heavy upon him. He knew what he faced. The freedom was gone. He faced permanent bondage because whatever he endured, whatever he paid, the debt could never be settled. He doesn't plead for justice. He has received justice. He doesn't deny his sin. Rather, he admits it. He's broken. He's humble. He's in the right position where God puts a person when he convicts them of their sin. And the text also implies that he not only fell down, but he worshipped. Literally, he fell down and kissed towards the king. It's the idea of, you know, kissing the foot or the hand of the monarch with whom you are pleading. And so this servant, he's broken, he's humble, he's on his face, and he's crying out for mercy. It's the cry of the sinner which says, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I see the debt I cannot pay. I see the sin that I can never remove. I see an eternity of punishment before me. And in his desperation, he says, Oh God, be patient. He pleads for compassion. And notice that he pleads for a chance to make it right. Such is the desperation, even though he knows he cannot pay, in those heightened circumstances, emotions, he is scratching around for something that he can do. You know, often when an individual is brought under conviction, the first response when confronted with their guilt and the sinfulness of sin is to think of what they can do to make it better. I've got to get my life sorted. If only I could get these things in place. If only I could deal with my guilt. If only I could be a better person. If only I could try and live, you know, that Sermon on the Mount. If I could live like that. If only I could try and do something. If only I could reform myself. That's desperate. But even still, the servant knows that the king is in control. And the servant's asking for patience. He wants to be different. His heart attitude is right. But he doesn't understand grace and forgiveness yet. He's broken. He's convicted. The reformer Martin Luther on this passage says this. Before the king drew him to account, he had no conscience. He did not feel his debt. And he would have gone right along and made more debt and cared nothing about it. But now the king reckons with him, he begins to feel the debt. So it is with us. The greater part, the greater sort of population, those out there, they don't concern themselves about sin, but they go on securely. They don't fear the wrath of God. And such people cannot come to the forgiveness of sin, for they do not come to realize they have sinned. This servant too says before the king reckons with him, so much I owe to my Lord, namely 10,000 talents. But he goes ahead and laughs. But now that the reckoning has come, and his Lord orders him and his wife and his children and everything to be sold, now he feels it. And so too, we feel in earnest when our sins are revealed in the heart, when the record of our debts are held before us, and then the laughter stops. And then we exclaim, I am the most miserable man. And such knowledge makes a real humble man and works contrition so that one can come to the forgiveness of sins. So there's a work taking place. And the servant is in this dire situation. He's pleading in the way that he sees is right, and he's doing all that he can. And then we see this amazing grace. Notice the king doesn't mock him. The king doesn't call him out as a fool. No, something truly wonderful happens. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. It's difficult, really, to even begin to put into words the amazing grace in that verse. The king forgave an incomprehensible debt from a heart of compassion. The debtor is loosed, released from the obligation, all because of the king's loving compassion. And even though that debt had been incurred against the king, even though the king had been wronged, even though his kingdom had been robbed, even though he had been personally sinned against, the king forgave the debt. The immense generosity of the forgiveness of God, just wonderful grace. And you say, well, what did the servant do to deserve that? The answer is nothing. It was the incredible kindness and act of the king to deliver him from the debt. You know, friends, we don't deserve anything from God. We really don't. And those are not just words to say, that's an attitude of heart. We don't deserve anything from God. And yet when we come to him with broken heart over our sinfulness, knowing that we can never pay the debt, crying out for mercy, facing eternal punishment, he is willing and he is able to forgive. You know, this parable doesn't draw out every detail of salvation, but there is a central glorious truth. When the sinner recognizes their sin and repents and cries out to God and falls before the God alone that can forgive sin, hopeless and helpless, God acts to grant forgiveness on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ, who secured the salvation of his people and the payment of their debt at the cross. And it makes us marvel all the more at what the Savior accomplished at Calvary. As one explains, every sin we commit is deposited in the treasury of wrath that constitutes our debt to God unless we are recipients of the mercy of Christ. On the cross, all of that debt was paid by our Savior. The sinner must know that there is a mountain of sin that is never able to be repaid by that sinner before he can ever be cast into the deep sea of God's mercy. We must first have the sentence of death in ourselves before the word of life means anything to us. And I ask you this morning, have you known that? Have I known it? If we have known that intervention in our lives, if we have been given to believe, if we have been brought to know salvation in Christ, that it should cause us to rejoice and to adore and to be forever amazed at the grace given to us. We have been forgiven, friends, a debt that we could never pay. And we have been forgiven freely. You know, as we finish, one commentator highlights the parable of the prodigal son. It fits so well. Maybe you remember it. I hope you do. The father in the parable is God and the prodigal the sinner. And basically the story is that the prodigal son wanted his inheritance immediately and he took it. And he went on and he wasted all this inheritance on living at large in the world, and he ended up basically in the sty with the pigs, even eating their food. Most demeaning state for a Jewish man of noble background. And in Luke 15:17, there is that reckoning. There is that call to account, that realization. And it says, when he came to himself, he's there in the pigsty. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so he decides to go back and to plead for a job, not as a slave in the household, but just as a lowly day laborer, the very lowest position he could think of. Something he could do to begin to make it right. No part in the family life, just a day worker who would come in and go again. He was broken, he was shattered, he faced the day of accounting. There he was in the pigsty, and the Spirit of God brought conviction as the reality of his condition came flooding over him. And he saw the wretchedness of his own life, the unpayable debt that he owed to his father, the way that he had spat upon the love of his father, the way that he had wished his father to be dead in the first place so that he could get the money. And all that could ever be repaid, he realized that he was in such a state. And neither did he have any means to offer anything. He could never give back to the Father what was owed. But he was saying the same thing as we saw in Matthew 18. If I do this, maybe I can make it better and begin to work my way back and pay it back. And so the son goes back to acknowledge his unworthiness, to plead for mercy in the lower status. But we see in Luke 15:20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. His father was looking down the road, looking amongst the people every day, always looking, always longing for that son to return. And he sees his son in the distance, and he runs, and he falls on his neck, and he kisses him. Literally, he races as fast as he could to the son, in spite of all that his son had done. By the way, a noble man would never run, but always walk with a dignified stride. Dignity was key. But such is his heart and moved with compassion that he runs, gathering up his long garments, regardless of what it looked like to others. He was willing to humble himself and embrace the shame in order to go and meet the prodigal. Do you see the reality of God there? Do you see the God who takes the initiative, the God who pursues the sinner, the God who is willing to humble himself to meet the sinner in their need? Do you see God coming into this fallen world in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, picking up the robes of regal splendor, humbling himself to come and take human flesh, even to go to the cross to pursue sinners like us? That's what we see. And the father runs and embraces him and kisses him with such tenderness. And the son says, I'm not worthy. He confesses his sin. But the father says, bring out the best robe. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let us rejoice. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He's lost and he's found. My son is home. Incredible forgiveness. Wonderful grace. And God embraces the undeserving, hell-deserving, indebted sinner and makes them a son. That's the gospel. That's the purpose and plan of God. That is what Christ accomplished for us by his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. That is what the Spirit of God applies to sinners to give them life. The question is, do you know it? Have you cried out to the Lord for mercy? We've got nothing before God except his mercy. And none of us have begun to understand the depth of that mercy. We sing Amazing Grace, but are we really amazed by it? We should be when we think of the enormity of the debt that has been cancelled by the Father's compassion and the Son's sacrifice. Friends, in Christ we have received extravagant grace. And the debt we owed was unpayable, our debt was infinitely deep, our sin before an infinitely holy God, but Christ has paid it out of sheer compassion. The Father sent his Son to endure the wrath that sinners like us deserve, so that all who trust in him could be forgiven and freed from the penalty of sin, free not only as a servant, but as his sons and daughters. And the challenge of the parable is this, as we will see. If God has forgiven you so greatly, surely you should be eager to forgive others. Because if you're not, then it is a terrible thing to be a recipient of immeasurable forgiveness and yet be unwilling to forgive others. If we have been forgiven much, we should forgive greatly. I pray the Lord will help us in that. We would rejoice in the forgiveness we know and that we would be helped as we seek to be a people of love, eager to forgive when repentance is there. Amen.